The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. It won't be long, about 30 minutes of some motivation, some inspiration, some education. And as we always say, there is no manipulation because we're not trying to con you. We're not going to ask you for money. We're not going to try to sell you anything. We're not going to solicit any membership. We just want you to listen. Listen as I try to verify and hopefully identify God's plan for your life. If I can do that, then hopefully you will orient and adjust to the plan. That's my desire. This is show 977 on the Flatline. If that's 52 shows a year, so you can figure out how many years we've been at it. Right now we're broadcasting in about 115 cities across America, all compliments of the grace of God. What a wonderful opportunity it is to demonstrate how grace provides every need that we have without having to try to ask people for money. Always the Lord provides, and it's wonderful to see that. A reminder of our website, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org. There you can go to our website and see all the different books we've written. Our latest book, God's Grace and Aging, has been really, really well received. So if you're over 50, you might want to get a copy of it. It's free, God's Grace and Aging. Also on our website, you can listen to various books that are read to you by our announcer, Jack Steele. There's audio books on the website, and you can listen right there on the website and order many of the other things we have available, all for you, free of charge. So thank you for listening. Thank you for being here. This is a special day. Today is celebrated across the country as Mother's Day. And I don't know if you're aware of it, but the first Mother's Day service of worship was a celebration started by Ann Jarvis. It was held in Andrews Methodist Episcopal Church in Grafton, West Virginia. This is ironic because one of the first crusades that I did was in Grafton, West Virginia. I have been to that city. I have spoken there and been in the schools around Grafton and other places in that area. But I remember very well going to Grafton, West Virginia in the early 70s. She held that Mother's Day celebration in 1907, and that serves as the International Mother's Day shrine even today. Miss Ann never intended for this day to be commercialized, but to be a liturgical observance. That's what she wanted it to be, sort of a Christian celebration. But later in the 20s, Hallmark cards started selling Mother's Day cards, and the emphasis began to be on profit, not on sentiment. So I want to tell you today, if your mother is still living, may I suggest one thing to you. In the famous words of the Christian comedian Dennis Swanberg, hug your mother, hug your mother. This morning, in recognition of the day, I'd like to talk about mothers in the Bible. Being a mother is certainly one of the most difficult positions in life, but it's also one of the most rewarding. If the children learn respect for authority and become productive individuals. The Christian mother always desires that her children come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. In Psalm 127, verse 3, the Word of God says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children born in one's youth." If we go back to the first child ever born to the human parents in the Bible, we find a lady named Eve, Adam and Eve. The scriptures tell us that Eve was created to be a help for Adam. In Genesis 2:20-22, Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And we know from Scripture that Eve was deceived by Satan, who took the form of a serpent, and he convinced her to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave it to her husband, and he ate it. This act of disobedience between these two was the first sin ever recorded in the Bible, and man has been disobeying God ever since then. But as a result of this sin, both Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis 3:24. And both Adam and Eve were given divine discipline for their sin that they committed. Adam, the Bible says, was forced to provide for his own food from now on out by farming the ground. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 19. And Eve, now that's a different story. Eve was disciplined by pain in childbirth, Genesis 3:16. I'll read it to you. To the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Thus Eve became the mother to three boys, the three that we know of in the Bible, Cain, Abel, and Seth, plus many others since they both lived to be over 900 years. In Genesis 5:5, the Bible says, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, you keep this in mind here on Mother's Day, because one of Eve's children didn't turn out so well. I don't know how your children have turned out. My wife and I have four, and I would not say they're perfect. We're not perfect parents either, but by and large, they're not criminals, and we're proud of them. But listen to what happened to Eve. One of her sons turned out to be a murderer in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Listen as I quote it. Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. That's a murderer. He murdered his brother. That's the last thing any mother would like for their child to do, is to murder their sibling. I want you to know that every child incarcerated for murder this morning in a prison somewhere in America has a mother. A mother probably with a broken heart. Now, let me ask you a question. Has your child broken your heart? Do you have a child locked away for a crime that they committed? Well, if so, there's still hope. One of my close associates has a tremendous prison ministry, and he reaches sons and daughters like this on a daily basis. And he, through his ministry, has seen many individuals come to Christ and turn their lives around while still behind bars. So whatever you do, keep praying for your children and ask the Lord to protect them. And ask the Lord to soften their hearts so they might be receptive to the gospel and receive Christ as their Savior. I have written a book just for this incarcerated individual, and it's entitled A Divine Pardon. We've given away thousands of them in prisons across America, and you can order this book if you'd like to have it, free of charge from our website, or you can call 800-831-0718. A Divine Pardon. But oftentimes it's in prison where a man's heart is softened or a woman's heart is softened, and their arrogance runs out, and now they have to have some enforced humility, not genuine humility. If they did that, they wouldn't have done the crime and have to give the time. But enforced humility is what that prison's all about. So here she is, a wonderful mother with three children identified, and one of them turns out to be a murderer. How would you handle that? If you were a mother and one of your children murdered one of their siblings, how would you deal with that? How do you think Eve dealt with that? The Bible doesn't give us a clue how she dealt with it. But I know as a Christian how you would have to deal with it. You would have a broken heart, and you'd have to be able to use the impersonal love concept, one of the problem-solving devices in the Bible, and be able to forgive what one of your children like that had done. But it's almost impossible. How do you forgive your child for murdering one of your other children? Got to be hard, got to be tough, got to be impossible. But I would be willing to bet that some of you listening to me today have seen that happen in your own family. You may be the mother of an incarcerated child right now. Don't quit praying for them. Don't quit asking the Lord to protect them. Don't quit asking the Lord to soften their hearts so they might be receptive to the gospel and receive Christ as their Savior. Another mother we want to take a look at on this Mother's Day has had an incredible choice to make. And her name was Jochebed. J-O-C-H-E-B-E-D, Jochebed. You say, who was Jochebed? She's the mother of Moses. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 20, Amram, that's her husband, took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife. And she bore him Aaron and Moses, two brothers, Aaron and Moses. These are the two that went back to Egypt and brought the Jews out of exile. and the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. In order to save her child from the Pharaoh's decree, Jochebed did an amazing thing. The Exodus 2:22 says this, "The Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, 'Every son who is born of the Jewish Hebrew children, you shall cast him into the river and kill him, and every daughter you shall save him alive.'" Why would he do that? Well, he made this decree because many of the male children of Israel were becoming too many, and he feared a revolt. But in order to save the life of her child Moses, Jochebed made an amazing decision. She made a small float boat and hid him in the bulrush of the river, telling her daughter, Moses' sister, keep an eye on him, watch over him. Here's the amazing thing. The Pharaoh's daughter found him. The very man who decreed that all baby Hebrew boys should be killed found him, and she discovered that he was a Hebrew child due to his circumcision. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, listen to the story, the Bible reports. "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds," that's the small float boat that Jochebed had made, "she sent her maid in the water to get it. And when she opened it, she saw a child. And behold, the baby wept. And she had compassion on him, and she said, 'This is one of the Hebrew children.' After seeing her brother discovered by the Pharaoh's daughter, the sister was in a panic. So she comes out and offered to find a Hebrew nurse for the child. And the daughter told Moses' mother what had happened, and the mother came and offered to assist Pharaoh's daughter in caring for Moses." In Exodus 2, 9 through 10, listen how the Lord handled this. "Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And so she called his name Moses, saying, 'I named him Moses because I drew him out of the water.'" So what turned out to be a terrible decision turned out to be a wonderful decision, and God spared his life. And you'll know more about Moses later on. By the way, Jochebed's son Moses also committed murder. In Exodus 2, 11 through 12, you can read about once Moses discovered that he was actually a Jew, not an Egyptian. He took revenge on an Egyptian that were torturing Jewish prisoners, and he murdered him. And he had to flee the country, and he left Egypt and went for 40 years to the backside of the desert. And he was 80 years old when God called him to come back and bring the children out of exile. So this is a tale of two mothers. One of those mothers gave up a child to save its life. The other mother took in a child in spite of the risks that she faced. Maybe you're a mom who's had to give up a child for adoption. Both my wife and I spent much of our childhood with foster parents and guardians. We understand how that can be tough, but also it can be a wonderful, great blessing. Notice how the grace of God provided in these circumstances, because I want you to remember that God does not turn his back on children. He never does that. He does not turn his back on children. Both mothers, that's Moses' mother Jochebed and Pharaoh's daughter, were blessed by God through Moses. In Matthew 18:10, listen to what the scripture says. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." You can always count on that God is not going to forsake his children. In Mark 7:24 through 29, we see the Lord Jesus heal a demon-possessed little girl because of the persistent faith of her mother. I'll read it to you. Listen carefully. "Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know that he was there, yet he could not keep his presence secret. And in fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. She was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia, and she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. The Lord Jesus said, let the children eat all they want. And he told her, 'For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs.' And she called him Lord, recognizing her salvation." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table can eat the children's crumbs. And then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. If you're a Christian mother and you have a child out of control, a child maybe into drugs or a child with criminal activities, a child that almost seems to be demon-possessed because of the weird activities they've gotten into, and no, you didn't raise them that way. You told them it's wrong, and they're doing it anyhow, and they're breaking your heart. You need to be persistent with your prayers for their healing, because God still can work miracles. In 1 John 5:14, the Bible says, this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What a wonderful promise. And then the Bible says in Matthew 21:22, and whatever thing you ask in prayer, believing, you can receive. This mother, this Syrian Phoenician mother, begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter, and He did it. She was persistent. She recognized the Lord's power. Have you been persistent in praying for your children, especially for the ones that are in trouble, especially for the ones that are going against everything you taught them, everything you said to them? And they continue down what I call the my way highway, and it looks like they're going to destroy their life. Do you consistently pray for them? 1 John 5:14, Matthew 21:22. Those three mothers are just three insights into impossible situations that mothers like yourself faced in their lifetime. But in closing, let's not forget one other mother. Her name was Bathsheba, and she was a wife of Uriah the Hittite. He was a pretty bad dude because he was a mercenary in David's army. And David observed her bathing one day when Uriah was in battle, and David should have been with him, but he wasn't. He was back at Fortress Zion. And he saw her taking a bath on a rooftop. And he went and he got her. He brought her to where he was. And whether he raped her or whether he convinced her, I don't know, but he had sex with her. And he impregnated her unknowingly to her husband. In order to cover his sin, David had to sacrifice the life of Uriah in battle. And then he took Bathsheba to be his wife. So he devised a devious plot to have Uriah killed in battle so he wouldn't know that he had gotten his wife pregnant. And then he took Bathsheba to be his wife. In 2 Samuel 11:27, when her mourning was over, that's for the loss of her husband, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And she bore him a son. Here's the mother part. But the thing that David had done displeased God. And that child did not survive childbirth. In 2 Samuel 12:16 through 18, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not get up, nor did he even want to eat any food. And then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. That innocent child is in heaven today, as a matter of fact. And if you are a mother that has lost a child in birth or lost a child in early life, rest assured that that child is in heaven due to the grace of God. David even stated in 2 Samuel 12:23, I shall go to him, but he shall not come back to me. This is a wonderful thing about the grace of God. Before a child ever reaches the age of accountability, if something happens and they pass away, they go straight to heaven. They do not have to pass go, they go straight to heaven. And there, they're in the presence of the Lord. David and Bathsheba actually had another son after this baby died, and that son's name was Solomon. He was the wisest king that ever lived in Israel and the author of several Old Testament books like Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. So never underestimate what God can do. As the old Christian hymn says, it's no secret what God can do. I'll quote it to you. It says, it's no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He can do for you. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. It's no secret what God can do. Any mistakes you might have made as a parent can always be forgiven in Christ Jesus. And any wayward child can be reached through the love of God. This day could be the first day of the rest of your life if you will make a decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior. That's a wonderful thing you can do. If you need any sort of help in regarding that, you can always contact us through our website. But this could be the first day of the rest of your life. I'd like for you to remember that. I don't know if you have trusted Christ as your Savior. We have no idea who's listening today. With 115 cities and major cities like Philadelphia and Houston and San Antonio and Dallas and San Diego and Tucson and Phoenix, I mean, we're in some large cities. The potential for millions of people to hear this message. If you're listening today, maybe in your car, maybe at home, maybe on the radio, have you ever trusted Christ to be your Savior? Have you made that decision to put your faith in Him? Because if you haven't, you're wasting your life. I know there's not a lot of young people listening this morning. They normally don't get up early, but most of you listening are older like me. You're older. You may be 50 or older. Do you know if you were to die today that you'd go to heaven? Do you know that for sure? Do you have that confidence for sure? Or can you even know it for sure? Well, I think you can, because the Bible says these things are written so that you might know that you have eternal life. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Mother's Day became the first day of the rest of your life? If Mother's Day became the day that you believed in Jesus Christ and received Him as your Savior? You could do it right now, right where you are, right where you sit. The Bible says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, a simple prayer of faith will bring you into the presence of God. How do I know that? Because the Bible promises that God would listen. He's not going to turn you down. He's not going to not hear you if you come to Him. And you want to get this squared away, now's a great time to do it. And in regards to your children, maybe you've made mistakes like I've made mistakes as parents. For a good part of my life, as my wife and I raised our children, she was coaching and I was traveling. Actually, probably 25 weeks a year, I was on the road, speaking in various schools. Remember, I started speaking in the ministry in 1969, and you can count how many years ago that was. And since that time in 1969, I have traveled to hundreds of schools, spoken in thousands of assemblies, as well as hundreds of churches and other venues. And so, you know, I've made mistakes with my own children not being there for them sometime. So what do you do if you made a mistake? What if you do if you accidentally judge the child for something they didn't do? You can always go to your Lord and do exactly what the Bible says. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the number one problem-solving device for any Christian. The last thing God wants you to do is carry around a guilt complex about some mistakes you made raising your children up. So if you're a mother that's made a mistake, first of all, go to the Lord and admit it. Go to the Lord and tell Him what you've done. Maybe your child watched you have an affair. Maybe your child watched you fight with your husband. Maybe your child got pushed out of the way because you had other plans. If you find yourself in that situation, go to God and confess your sin if you're a Christian. Because the Bible is clear, this is how we get filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't live the Christian life without the filling of the Holy Spirit. And if you're a mother and you have children, understand this. The two most important things for you are to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to plant the Word of God deep into the souls of your children so that when they grow up, they won't abandon it and they won't turn away from it. They will remember these things. That's your number one priority, to plant the Word of God into the soul of your child. This means you're preparing them at God consciousness for gospel hearing. And you need to do that through the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can't be a mother, an effective Christian mother, without being filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't get mad when your children disappoint you. You can't react. You can't yell. You can't scream. You can't holler. You have to learn how to love them and how to forgive them. That's very critical for you to do that. So when you find yourself, you know, getting out of fellowship and mad at your children, confess your sin to God, and He will forgive you. And then operate under what we call the faith rest drill, problem-solving device number 3. How do you do that? Well, you take the promises of God, and some of them we've read you today about prayer, and you believe them and you claim them. God will answer your prayer. He's not going to forsake your children. And if you, like this woman, this Phoenician woman, if you go to the Lord and prayer at His feet, asking Him for that miracle, He can do it. He can do it. He can change the heart of your child. He can change the future of their life. He can forgive them for their sin if they will come and confess their sin to Him and receive Him as their Savior. It's the simplest thing in the world to do. Many children that are Christian children have gone astray. Maybe you raised your child in church. Maybe you taught your child the Word of God and they've gone astray. They turned their back on everything you've told them, and now they're going down the my way highway, as we said earlier. Go to the Lord and lift them up and persistently pray for them. Ask the Lord to reveal to them what they're doing. Because the only way they're ever going to turn around is be convinced by the Holy Spirit they're wrong. That's your job. Pray, pray, pray. I hope you're listening to me, and I hope you'll do that. Because without the persistent prayers of a mother and a dad, sometimes our children don't have a chance. They don't have an opportunity. My wife and I have raised 4 children. We've seen that in our own life. We know exactly what it takes, and it's not easy. Not easy at all. Many of our children are grown now, but we still have to keep praying for them, still have to talk to them on a daily basis, still have to remind them of the Scriptures of the Word of God so that they won't turn their back on the Lord. What do you think? Are you a mother? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Is your mother still living? If she is, I hope you'll hug your mother. I wish mine was still alive. My wife wishes her mother was still alive, but they're not. They've gone to be with the Lord. And we know that we're next in line ourselves. Then our children will have to learn to stand on their own 2 feet. So whatever you do on this Mother's Day, if your mother's still alive, hug your mother. Tell your mother you love her. Let her know how much you appreciate her. And she will be really, really, really appreciative that you did that. Okay? Well, I hope this has encouraged you, and I hope you'll come back next week. Same time, same place, same channel. So until then, I'm your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, it'll be 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and no manipulation, as we say every week. We don't con people. We're not trying to raise money. We're not going out try to sell you anything. We would just like for you to listen as I try to verify and identify God's plan for your life. If I can do that, then you have the freedom and the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. My job is to communicate the Word of God accurately to you without any gimmicks, without any games, giving you straight-up information the best that I know how. This is show 976 Sundays that we've been on the air with The Flatline and currently broadcasting this morning in over 100 cities across America. What a great honor it is for me to do that and to watch the Lord pay for it, too, because it's not free. The Lord always pays for it without us having to beg anybody for any money. We just do our job and the Lord provides. And what a great privilege that is. I love hearing from you, seeing many of you that have written me wonderful emails and wonderful letters. Many of the great calls I've gotten, I got a few weird calls too, but I've got mostly good calls. So thank you for letting me know that the show is having an impact in your life and is changing the direction that you're living. Today we want to cover a subject that I think is very interesting. It's a little different subject, but I think it'll encourage you to stand fast. So we're going to talk about standing fast today. I want to talk about you being steadfast. So let's look at a few passages in the Bible, some passages of Scripture in regard to the word steadfast and stand fast, two different words. We can start off by recognizing one of God's essential traits for us is His steadfastness. God is very steadfast in regards to us. Listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 136, verse 1. This is a great verse for us. Listen. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And then in Psalm 32:10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. That's an amazing promise for you and I, God's steadfast love. What you and I learn from these verses and other verses like this is that God's love, His divine love, is best translated, rather than steadfast, you could translate it unfailing. My pastor translated it that way years ago. I've never forgot he wrote a wonderful book called The Unfailing Love of God. And I translate this word unfailing, and that means that God's unfailing love is steadfast and enduring, unwavering, else always firm, and it continues on forever and forever. The principle that we learn from this verse is that His love never fails because God never fails. So if God's love is steadfast and unchanging, then He does not ever get mad at us, mad at you, mad at me, or hate us when we sin and when we fail. Because His justice is not based on any emotional response to our actions. God doesn't get emotional and say, "Lord, look what those dumb jerks did this time." He doesn't do that. His love is unwavering. His love is firm. His love is steadfast. He may discipline us, but He does it in love. This unfailing, steadfast love of God is demonstrated in two key verses, two that really highlight His steadfast love. You know the first one, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," that steadfast, unfailing love, "that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life." And it's also demonstrated in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter records these words, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, as steadfast." He's always there. He loves us. It's unfailing love. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not God's desire that anyone spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's why He sent His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sin. Steadfast. God's love is steadfast. God's love is unfailing. Take comfort in that this morning, because like me, you probably have failed. But God still loves us. He's not mad at us. But there is a process that we can get forgiven when our failure. And that's the first problem-solving device called a rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. Where the Bible clearly says when we fail, when we sin, that if we would confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all of our wrongdoing. The word steadfast, Paul wrote this thought in regards to the resurrection of believers. Many in the city of Corinth had denied the resurrection from the dead, like in 1 Corinthians 15:35, and Paul wished or wanted these believers in Corinth to be steadfastly confident in their victory over death by means of the resurrection. The word he used there for steadfast is an adjective. It's pronounced hedreos, hedreos, and it means unmovable. It's unmovable. There's another word used in scriptures, which is in fact a mandate from Paul the Apostle, and that word is not steadfast, but it's the word stand fast. So let's take a look at that word stand fast and note that for our lives today. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul wrote, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." If you stand fast in the Lord. In this passage, Paul is encouraged by Timothy's report of how the church in Thessalonica was handling their persecution. Notice the Greek word if, conditional clause, first class condition, because it's linked with the word stakeo. And it's a present active indicative, and I know that's kind of complicated, but the present tense is a verb that indicates continuous action linked with the active voice, indicating they're doing it with their own volition. And the indicative mood is the mood of reality. They in fact were, standing fast. Paul's not questioning their fidelity. Timothy already has given them two thumbs up, so Paul understands these believers are standing fast. Any Christian who's serious about growing in grace will often be criticized by legalistic believers who are happy to play the game. But the minute you get serious and the minute you start to question some religious rituals, you'll be branded as a troublemaker. I remember many, many years ago, one of my dear friends who got into the Word and started growing got to questioning the concept of the offering that you have to give, you know, your 10%, you know, you have to give that every month, 10% of your income. And he got to questioning that, and he got in trouble in his local church because, you know, the Bible says give as God has prospered you. It doesn't mandate you to tithe 10% of your income. That was an Old Testament taxation, and everybody in the nation paid 10%. And when my friend questioned that, of course, he was labeled as an idiot and tried to kick him out of the church because they definitely need you to tithe your 10%. But in some cases, and that's fine, if you want to tithe 10%, wonderful, praise the Lord. But it's not mandated. It says give as God has prospered you, is what the Bible teaches in the New Testament. So I ask you this morning, are you standing fast in your pursuit of God's Word? Or, on the other hand, have you been discouraged, even disillusioned, by someone who will be critical of you? Because the one thing I learned many years ago in my life is that when you start growing and advancing towards spiritual maturity, it's a lonely road. When you place learning God's Word as priority number one in your life, you're going to be considered not much fun anymore. And to be honest about it, your sin-loving friends will peel off and float away. But the best part of that is that you'll save time and save some money and probably find some new like-minded believers that you could have fellowship with. And that's a wonderful thing. So let's look at another passage where Paul uses the same word, stand fast. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. That's a prepositional phrase, in the Lord, beloved, he calls them. That's what you stand fast in the Lord. The word therefore, let's back up for a minute, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved, therefore is a reference backwards to chapter 3, where he's making some amazing statements. So he's saying, therefore, or because of what I told you in chapter 3, or in that part of the letter, this is what he's referring to. The first thing they had to stand fast or resist was the canine clergy. You may have never heard that term before, but listen to what Paul calls them in Philippians 3:2, where he said, therefore, going backwards, Philippians 3:2, beware of the dogs. There's your canine clergy. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Wow. What's going on in Philippi? Well, these dogs that Paul called them were the Judaizers who were insisting that the converts be circumcised. And they were claiming that the Old Testament rites of circumcision were necessary for salvation. The Apostle Paul labeled them as evil, deceitful workers and mutilators of the flesh. In modern Christianity, there are those who claim you cannot be saved unless you or he or she is baptized. And this can lead to salvation by a deed that you perform. Baptism is identification with Christ, yes, but it is not part of the salvation experience. People who get saved often get baptized as an expression of their faith, but that baptism is not required for salvation. What is required for salvation? Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if you want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior, it's a simple act of faith. You're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You don't have to give up fast cars. You don't have to give up fishing. You don't have to give up hunting. You don't have to give up eating peanut butter or drinking RC Colas. You just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul made it clear about this baptism thing. He said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16, to all who believe it, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. The most powerful thing in our world today is the gospel, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul said, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach that gospel. And Paul also warned those people in Philippi about people that are enemies of the cross. What is that? In Philippians 3:18-19, here's what he told them. Remember, he said, therefore, and I'm telling you, therefore, stand fast because of what I told you in chapter 3. Here's something he told them in chapter 3. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I now tell you even weeping, it broke his heart. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, sin unto death, whose God is their belly, their emotions, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. End of quote. These citizens of Philippi that Paul is talking about are the cosmic evangelists, people that lure you into the search for happiness through pursuing the details of life. These types are called antinomians. Antinomians. I know you may have never heard that word before, and I hadn't heard it either at one time in my life. An antinomian, what is that? That's the concept that Christians are released by grace from observing any moral laws. In other words, these people sometimes are known as libertines or hedonistic individuals. They have no moral principles and no sexual restraints. So when Paul says, stand fast in Philippians 4:1, stand fast, my beloved, stand fast in the Lord, what's he saying? He's using the present active imperative, the verb stekeo. It's not an adjective. This is a verb. And it is a present tense verb. There never is a time that you and I are not to stand fast. The active voice means we produce the action of the verb by the filling of the Holy Spirit in our life. And the imperative mood is a mood of command from the original language of the Greek New Testament. It's not a subjunctive mood. It's not an indicative mood. It's an imperative. It is an order from God. Stand fast. Stekeo. Stekeo. This order is for the believers in Philippi to absolutely and totally stay away from these types of people that are enemies of the cross. Paul is trying to protect his converts because he knows how vicious and how deceptive the attack of the religious community can be on new believers. In his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, he encouraged them to stand fast also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1, he said, in regard to the Lord's coming, I do not want you to be quickly shaken or disturbed by deception or false information that you hear. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul once again addressed those believers in Thessalonica in regards to the return of Jesus Christ and when it would happen. And here's what he said in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come until the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. He's the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is something that will happen prior to the rapture of the church, and so this is very interesting. In this case, the enemy is trying to discourage the believers by introducing a doctrinal error concerning eschatology that had infiltrated into the Thessalonican church. These verses contain truths that are found nowhere else in the whole Bible, and they are the key to understanding future events. And that's a quote now from Bible Knowledge Commentary. These verses contain truths that are found nowhere else in the Bible, and they are the key to understanding future events. When the Antichrist walks into the temple of God, it happens in the middle of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, and proclaims himself to be God. And that's when the world knows they're in trouble. You and I will leave prior to the tribulation beginning. Before that 7 years ever happens, the rapture of the church will take place. And you'll see that here in just a minute. So in this case, the enemy is trying to discourage the believers by introducing a doctrinal error concerning eschatology. So we have to understand that Paul reminds them they had been taught. He taught them what would actually occur in the future. He did. 2 Thessalonians 2:5. Listen, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I taught you these things? The exit resurrection, better known as the rapture of the church, is a critical doctrine of encouragement for you and for me. It's clearly delineated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This introduces the rapture of the church, or the exit resurrection. That's the next prophetic event that has to occur in history. And that's coming, and no one knows when. You know, the worst thing you can do is try to interpret biblical prophecy in light of current events. There was a time when everybody said Hitler was the Antichrist, and there's a time when people said this is the Antichrist, and that's the Antichrist, and some guy wrote a book saying, oh, it's going to be 40 years, and then it'll happen. No one knows when it's going to happen, but it will happen. According to the Bible, there will be a day when believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, will just simply disappear. We'll be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and we'll get our resurrection bodies eventually. We'll spend eternity with Him. But first, we'll come back to the earth for 1,000 years for the millennial reign of Christ, where we'll rule and reign with Him. A lot of people don't think about that. They think about going to heaven, and that's where you're going to be. But no, after you get to heaven, during the 7 years of tribulation, you are being judged in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's where we get into the wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. This is where the Lord will reward you for your fidelity. You will be recognized as, well done, my good and my faithful servant. And then after the 7 years is over, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth to set foot on the earth and establish His kingdom, we will come back with Him and rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years in our resurrection bodies. And I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things I'd like to do in that 1,000 years. A lot of places I'd like to go, and I won't even have to buy an airplane ticket. A lot of things I like to see, and I only have to pay a sightseeing tour. I'll be in a resurrection body, and I'll be able to go do that when I want to. And that's coming for you and for me. What a great thing. And Paul taught these people in Thessalonica these things so they would not be discouraged. He said, comfort one another with these words. So stand fast. Be of comfort. Don't be discouraged by those people who say it's not going to happen. Because there's going to be a falling away first. And then the man of sin will be revealed, and the one who opposes him and exalts himself above all that is called God. We have a lot of that going on today, but the Antichrist is not here yet. He will be in the future, some point in time. But when he appears, you will be gone. You won't be here. You will not be going through the tribulation. You will be face to face with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you see, in this brief study that I've given you this morning, I hope you can understand why you must stand fast, why you must not be dissuaded in regards to the certainty of what is taught, since these Bible doctrines that I've given you are very essential to your growth and your confidence in God's plan. What are they? Well, we saw that God's love is steadfast. It's unfailing. Regardless of your failure, God still loves you. He's not going to turn His back on you. As they say in today's vernacular, He will not throw you under the bus. You may turn your back on God, but God will just love you from behind. His love is steadfast. He will not abandon you. And He loves you so much that that's why the Bible said He sent His only begotten Son to die for you. God's love is unfailing, as my pastor said. The unfailing love of God. You can get that book if you'll write to us. We'll tell you how to get it. The unfailing love of God. The second thing that I taught you this morning is don't be discouraged in your spiritual growth by people who tend to criticize you or condemn you for being, quote, too committed, being one of those Bible thumpers, being one of those people that's got their nose in the Bible. And this will happen to you. Once you start growing spiritually, it's going to create a divide in your life. It's going to create people that are not going to want to hang around you much longer, because you're going to have different priorities in your life, and you're going to have different goals in your life. And you're going to be interested in something that they're not interested in. They're not interested in studying the Bible. They're not interested in sitting around and talking about the Word of God to you. And so they may tend to discourage you. You may get disillusioned by that, because it happened to me. I didn't understand this. I mean, I got so excited about learning the Word of God under my pastor when I found my pastor. And I started being fed the Word of God. I wanted to tell everybody about it. Look what I'm learning. And they just looked at me like I was cross-sided. They looked at me like I was weird. They weren't interested in what I was interested in, and it didn't take me long to learn to keep my mouth shut. They were not on the same page with me. What they wanted and what I wanted was two different things. I wanted to understand how the Christian life works. I wanted to understand the mechanics of the Christian life. I wanted to know that I was doing the right thing in the right way, and not them. They just wanted to go, go, go for Jesus, brother. Go, go, go for Jesus. And that was all fine, and that was all wonderful. Except 99.9% of it was all human good. Because nobody ever told me how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Nobody ever told me the difference between divine good and human good. Nobody ever told me that I needed to grow in grace and the knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nobody ever told me there was a difference between being a baby Christian and an adult Christian. I had to learn that. And when I learned it, I wanted to share it with other people, but they were not interested. I was too committed. They condemned me. And that'll happen to you if you really get serious about growing in grace. Paul also warned the people in Philippi to look out for the canine clergy. That's those preachers that will try to convince you that your salvation is more than just simply faith alone in Christ alone. That it's a lot more than that. You have to give up something. You have to promise you're not going to sin anymore. You have to get baptized. You have to do whatever they want you to do to be a Christian. That's what the legalistic world will do to you. The canine clergy will devour you if you let them. They'll chain you up and manipulate you and say, now, brother, if you're really saved, you know, you wouldn't drink those Pepsi Colas if you're really saved. That's a nasty drink. Brother, if you're really saved, you wouldn't eat those peanuts, brother. If you're really saved, you wouldn't watch that movie, brother. If you're really saved, the next thing you know, you can't do anything but sing in the choir and go bowling. Two things that I'm not very good at. I can't sing for sure, and I don't even like bowling. So I wondered, what can you do as a Christian to have fun? Until I learned the Word of God said, there's a lot of things you can do to have fun. But you're not going to have fun around that bunch because they're the canine clergy. So Paul said, look out. They will devour you. They'll rip you to pieces. And then we also saw the passage in Thessalonica where Paul said, keep looking up. The rapture is going to occur. You need to keep looking up. You need to understand that it can come at any time. It's your blessed hope. In the Scriptures, God tells us He's looking for those people who would stand fast and maybe even stand alone. In Ezekiel 22:30, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, and I, so that I should not destroy it. That's divine discipline on the nation. But I found no one. Now, listen, you have that opportunity to stand in the gap here in America. This country needs you to be a mature believer. This country needs you to give blessing by association. God needs you to be part of the pivot in this country, and I'm counting on you to stand fast in the Lord. I'm counting on you to continue to grow in grace. I'm counting on you to stay filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm counting on you to learn those 10 problem-solving devices and apply them into your life. I'm counting on you to be that person who will stand in the gap that God can count on. Remember what God said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Since you rejected knowledge, I'll reject you. Hosea 4:6. We have rejected knowledge. Are you rejecting knowledge? Or do you want to learn more? I'm so thankful for a few of the letters I got and a few of the calls I got this week. People that said, I want to learn more. How can I learn more about my life? How can I learn more about my Savior? How can I grow to be the man or the woman God wants me to be? I hope this show is encouraging you. I'm counting on you to stand fast. God is steadfast. He's not going to abandon you. He wants you to stand fast. That's my prayer for you. That's why I gave you this information. And I trust you'll be back next week, same time, same channel. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta.